Now, Father, as we come to the preaching of your word, it is, as always, with a sense of complete and utter dependence upon yourself. There is no wisdom, nor ability, nor strength within any one of your servants to preach your word of God with power and authority. We are, as always, entirely dependent upon yourself, because it is only as your Holy Spirit takes the word of God and speaks truth into the hearts and minds of your people that any good will come. Dear Father in heaven, each one of us has need. We need to know what your word is. We need to know what your mind is. We need to know how we, in our weakness, fit into your plan. And so, Father in heaven, always, not only from a point of view of speaking, but a point of view of listening, we come to you, O Lord God, to ask that you will open our hearts, that you will open our minds, that you will take your word and seek out those things in our lives which need to be touched by you. Lead us, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Would every person who enjoys being hated please stand up? Would every person, if you enjoy being hated by any person for any reason, would you please stand up? There's nobody standing but me? Let me sit down quick. It was Jesus' last message to his 11 disciples. Within 24 hours, he will be dead and buried, and they will be left bereft. Yes, it's true. In 3 days, he will rise again from the dead, and they will be lifted up in hope and joy once again. Yet in another 40 days, he will ascend back to his place on the throne of God, and they will be left once more to carry on his work in his world. These were virtually his last words to his disciples. Last words are important. You think about ones that you've known that have gone home. Perhaps you've been with them either at the time when they were going or not too far beforehand, and you heard them give a final kind of message to you, knowing that this might be the last time that they had opportunity to really express themselves to you. And those last words seem to carry special importance to you. Well, so it is with the Lord Jesus. His last words are important and are recorded here for us in John chapter 15. Three parts were included in John chapter 15. If you have your Bible there, you can look again just at them. In verses 1 to 8, we saw the disciples' relationship with him, which includes God's desire for fruitfulness. Then in verses 9 to 17, we saw their relationship with one another, which includes the receiving the love of God and living out that love in the local church. Today, we're going to look at their relationship with the world around them from verses 18 to 25. In the first of those messages, we learned that the chief purpose of every believer is to produce fruit, that not every professing believer produces fruit, that the only way to produce fruit is through living attachment to Christ, and that producing much fruit glorifies God and gives evidence of our being a true follower of Christ. In the second message, I sought to show you the heart of God, that God desires that we live in the love of God. God desires that we live in the joy of the Lord. God desires that we live in his love in this church. God desires that we live as his friends not just as servants of Christ. God desires that we live as those chosen by Jesus. It's this third part of the message, then, that on which we'll concentrate this morning, which deals with their relationship with the world around them. In this third message, Jesus wants his followers to understand that living in the love of God will lead you into the hatred of the world. Verse 18 and 19. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. I said at the beginning, does anybody like to be hated? I don't think so. Jesus knew what he was talking about, though. Over and over again in John's Gospel, we read that the Jews sought to kill him. They sent officers to take him. Now, he said, you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. They sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. And now he tells them solemnly, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. That reality continues to this day. Do you hear what the Lord and Master says to you this morning? He is saying that if you are serious about living for Jesus, you had better be prepared to be unpopular. You'd better be prepared to be disliked by some people. And at least sometimes even to be hated by some of the people in this world. Ouch! That's not a message you wanted to hear, is it? You know that Christians in other lands are persecuted for their faith in Christ. But here in Canada? Now, if you're a fairly new believer, or if you've been considering accepting the Lord as your Savior, this may be a new thought to you. But it is important to let you know there is a cost to being a Christian. There is a cost to being a Christian. I think that most of you are like me. You're more of a lover than a fighter. You would like to be well-liked in your daily life by those people in your family, by those people in your workplace, by those people in your community, by those folks in your senior's residence. And for the most part, you get along fairly well in all those places. But if you let people know that you're a Christian, that you are, there's that word from the past that we used to use more than we seem to use it today, that you are saved, that you are born again, that you're going to go to heaven when you die, you may notice a difference. Now, if you never tell anybody, you may escape that odd look, that sudden quietness. Perhaps, in some cases, that open ridicule. But if Christ really has changed your life, then you can expect that not everyone is going to be pleased about it. I remember in our very first church, we moved into half a duplex. The fellow on the other side of the duplex was an alcoholic. I've told you about him before, and I won't go into that again right now. But his wife, in those very early days when we were first living there as her neighbor, came to place her faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. And all excited, she went next door to her neighbor, who happened to be a member of another congregation, And she told her, all excited, "I've been saved." Expecting, no doubt, to have a glory hallelujah moment. What she received was, "Oh," and silence. You may have received an "oh" and silence in your day, in your experience. Now, sometimes you may find that the negative reactions may start a lot closer to home than you expected. Not everybody in a person's family is necessarily enthused when somebody says, "I've been saved, I've been born again, I'm a Christian, I know I'm going to go to heaven." My own brother angrily told me, "Alan, you'll never know whether you're going to go to heaven until you go knocking at the gate." Now, that wasn't unusual because that's what he had been taught, frankly. That's what our local church really had gotten across. That was the message. He called me presumptuous for claiming that I could know that I was going to go to heaven. Well, I was presumptuous then, and I'm presumptuous now. I always felt it was more presumptuous in light of God's word to disbelieve. Now, it's true that perhaps you have known Christians who pushed their Christianity on others and were rejected and avoided as a result. I've known some like that. You don't want to be like them. You try to be a nice person. You try to be loving and kind to others, to not draw attention to yourself by being too vocal about your faith in Christ. But even so, you may experience looks or attitudes or actions, perhaps not just directed at you as such, but perhaps directed at the Bible, at the church, or at Christianity in general. Jesus doesn't want you to be surprised at negative reactions. That's what he's doing here in this passage of Scripture. He doesn't want you to be surprised. He didn't want his disciples to be surprised at what they were going to experience. You know, don't you, that virtually all of the 11 disciples that were with him, plus the Apostle Paul, who came late into the role of a disciple, they all died as martyrs. This matter of being hated by the world was a very present living reality for them. It's a very present living reality for a multitude of people in many lands today. Why are we so fortunate? I'll go into that in a moment with you. So, my first question then is, well, what is this world which hated Jesus and his followers? I find it interesting that Jesus now speaks of the world rather than the Jewish leaders who showed their fixed attitude toward him from the beginning and which will carry over to his followers. When Jesus used the term world, it's obvious that he's not thinking of the physical world, nor even about the world of mankind in general, which God loves. He is obviously talking about the world system controlled by Satan, which has been hostile to God from the time of the fall. He's talking about the people dominated by the world system and the world's thinking, these people who resent the very idea that there is someone to whom they are responsible, that there is an unseen God that's going to hold them responsible. That makes the hackles come up. Second, Why would the world hate the disciples and other followers of Christ? Well, it's precisely for that reason. Take a look at 18 and 19. The world hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. It's because you're different, my friends. You are not of this world. Well, come on now. You are so of this world. You're living in it, aren't you? You're working in it, aren't you? You have to get along in this world, don't you? But Jesus says you're not really of this world. You're in it, but not of it. Because there's been a change if you're a Christian. Jesus has taken you out of the world and brought you out of the kingdom of Satan, and he's brought you into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of God. So the question now is, will we live that way? Will we live like it? Or will we try to slip through without anybody really knowing too much? The fact that we're not of this world is an important truth. Once you lived in the world and you shared its attitudes, but now Christ has called you out of that world into a living relationship with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you find yourself looking at things differently. Now you recognize how shallow the world is. Now you understand what sin is, and you're trying to live a clean life separate from those sinful thoughts and actions which were once a normal part of your life. My third question is, well, why are we so much more fortunate here in Canada or in the Western world than people in many other lands? There's a very good reason why we're more fortunate. We in the Western world have had the benefits of the gospel for several centuries. While our society in the past was strongly influenced by the Word of God and was sheltered under His love and mercy. Until 3 or 4 generations ago, church going was a normal experience. And the gospel influenced our whole culture to some degree. That doesn't mean that our culture was Christian or that our Canada was Christian. But it does mean that our culture was influenced by the gospel. And even yet, we are protected to some degree by that background. But things have changed dramatically since the 60s. Our culture is now controlled by secular humanism, which rejects God and His sovereignty. Man is now the controller of all things. Man's idea of right and wrong, our ideas of right and wrong, are fluid, shifting with the latest idea of what is politically correct. Tolerance. Oh, that blessed word, tolerance. Don't you like that word? Oh, you got to be tolerant to everything. Yeah, well, tolerance is the order of the day, except when anything challenges the prevailing views. And then the people of this world become fiercely intolerant of everything Christian. Do I hear an amen on that? Verse 20. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. So you must not be surprised that the things you considered good are now evil. And the things which the Bible called evil are now considered good. What's the real reason for this change of attitude? Verse 21, but all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. There's the reason. Our society does not know God. God, for many generations now, has been just a name, often to be used in a meaningless way. What expression do you hear more often than, "Oh, God"? Or, "My God"? Do they mean anything by it? Not a thing. Not a thing. As a matter of fact, if you challenge them with the reality that there really is a God who loves them and sent his son to pay for their sins and shortcomings, they'll not be very pleased. The name of God, or Jesus, is just a swear word. So common that people have no idea that they are using it. Time after time after time after time after time, that it and other words like that, some one of them starts with F. Our society is so permeated by all of this that if you challenge people and say, "Why are you speaking like that?" they'll look at you and say, "What do you mean? What are you talking about? Well, why are you speaking like that? Why are you using God's name like that? Why are you using that word so often like that?" They don't know they're doing it, friends. It's become so much a part of their nature. Certainly every sentence, if not every second word, is punctuated by some of these words that are unnecessary. The reason? They don't know God. They don't want to know God either. To acknowledge that there is a God means that they have to consider that there is someone to whom they will give account for their lives. It's so much more comfortable to believe that this life is all there is, and that there is no afterlife, there is no judgment to be concerned about. When I'm dead, I'm dead. But our society will be held accountable for the privileges it has enjoyed. Verse 22. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin, said Jesus. Again, verse 24, if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. You notice the combination of his words and his works, his teachings and his miracles. The two things put together in these two verses. If he hadn't spoken to them God's word, if he hadn't done the things of God amongst them, he says, they would have no sin. Well, they would have sin, but they wouldn't be aware of their sin. But now, he has stripped away every excuse. He has exposed the nation of Israel under the leadership of his Jewish leaders, the priests, the Levites, the scribes, and the Pharisees. He's exposed their hypocrisy. And they did not like it, naturally. Jesus says very clearly, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. They heard my words. They observed my works. They saw my miracles, and they're responsible for their actions. If I hadn't come in among them, they could insist that their interpretation of the Bible is the correct one and that the Jewish people are rightly under their control. But now Jesus says, I have come and exposed their sin and hypocrisy, and they have no excuse. They are responsible for the rejection of the Messiah, and they shall bear their guilt. What of us? What of us? Our Western society has had the Word of God for hundreds of years. Our laws our institutions, our governments, our medicine, our hospitals, our education system, we're all founded on the basic principles from God's Word. Even though human behavior was largely based on religion rather than on a relationship with God through faith in Christ, yet true Christians have been protected by the moral values of the Christian faith, which were woven into society from the early days. There was a clear definition of right and wrong. But that has been eroded more and more quickly in the last 60 years to the point where Christians are looked upon as part of the problem rather than part of the solution to man's woes. Our Western civilization is responsible for the blessings it has received. How true are Christ's words, "If I had not come and spoken to them, if they had not received the record of my words and my works, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin." Not one person living in Canada and the United States can really plead ignorance of what God declares to be right and wrong. Ours is not the relative ignorance of those who have never heard the gospel in other lands. I was asked at my ordination well over 40 years ago about the heathen. What was going to be the situation of the heathen? I didn't know how to answer much. I said, "Well, all I know is that our God is a just God, and he will deal justly with every human being on the basis of the light that he or she has received. The heathen will not be dealt with so harshly, my friends, as people in Canada and the United States and other Western countries who have no excuse for their sin, because ours is a willful rejection of God and his Son, even if we have not received Christ and surrendered our wills to him." So, what is the real underlying reason for rejection or hatred of Christians? You may feel, perhaps, that the word hatred is too strong a word. But consider the words of Romans chapter 8, verse 7, when he says, "The carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." Many are the Christians who have refused to take this difference between a Christian outlook and the world's outlook seriously, and have been sure that the one that they loved would come around and embrace the Savior given the opportunity, only to find out that the difference between the person who trusts Jesus and the person who doesn't trust Jesus required either a complete compromise on the Christian's part, or else contributes to unexpected but serious tensions in the home. The real reason for people's antipathy towards professing Christians and the church is clearly stated in verse 23. "He who hates me hates my Father also." Verse 24, "They have seen and also hated both me and my Father." That resentment of all things Christian, that rejection of objective truth in our society is growing stronger year by year. Every vice is tolerated and defended as normal. Every form of sexual immorality is openly practiced without any attempt to disguise it, and you, Christian friends, are dared to question or criticize it. Right? Unfortunately, it has also spilled over into Christian circles too. And professing Christians, some of whom have been deacons and pastors and evangelists, have fallen into sin, bringing a reproach on Christianity and the church. And you've all known some of them. You've all heard of some of them. Listen again to Jesus' diagnosis. The real reason is that they don't know God. Now, it's true that God forgives sin. But what happens when his forgiveness is not sought and sin is engaged in blatantly and unashamedly? Dear ones, that's the day we're living in. And you and I are being influenced by it far more than we know. And we're being cowed into accepting it. Be careful, dear ones, because we all know Christians, professing Christians, who no longer walk with the Lord. Sin is pervasive. Sin is deceptive. And none of us are immune to its pull. I could name before you at the present time people that have sat under my ministry for years who today have nothing to do with church, so far as I know, nothing to do with God's word. Now, that may be a bit of an overstatement because I meet some of them sometimes who would insist, absolutely insist, that no, I don't go to church any longer, but I still believe. I still believe, and I still read my Bible, and I still pray, and I believe them. I'm not saying that anybody's telling an untruth in that. All I'm saying is that it's sad that they've allowed something to come in and separate them from the love of God to the point that they no longer feel the need for the fellowship of God's people. So they don't come and meet with us on Sunday mornings. They have other things to do. Dear ones, sin is deceptive. And every last one of us needs to be aware of the fact that those of whom I'm speaking that once walked with the Lord or professed to and now no longer seem to could be typical of me or you. You could be a victim in the future. Because the slide is slippery. And you can and not even realize that you're letting distance come in between yourself and the Lord, that your heart is getting less responsive to Him and to His love and His word, and you are in more danger than you know. I want us to look at Jesus' conclusions to the matter. Having warned his disciples about the real reason for his upcoming death, he concludes with a reference back to two of the Psalms which foretold the present situation. Everything has happened, he says, to fulfill the scripture. Verse 25, but this has happened, that the word might be fulfilled which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. In verses 26 and 27, he continues his teaching about the coming of the Holy Spirit. We're going to look at the Holy Spirit next week. But before we leave John 15 and 16, I want you to look at John 16, verses 1 to 4 with me just for a moment. He goes on to say, these things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming when they will, when whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. By the way, if you think about the Muslim world, is this verse not literally true? The ones who kill Christians think they're doing God's service? And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have told you so that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. Dear ones, what I've sought to emphasize this morning is that there's a cost to becoming a Christian. Now, I don't preach this in order to discourage anyone from becoming Christian or accepting the Lord or living for Him. I preach these things because I've seen too many people start out on the Christian life and then falter and turn away. You need to consider the cost and make up your mind that whatever it costs, it is abundantly worthwhile to belong to the Lord and to serve Him. My wife and I have had the joy and blessing of trusting the Lord and living for Him for many, many years now. And we have a song that I was hoping we might be able to sing for you this morning. It's been a song that we have loved to sing throughout the years, and I'm not going to try to sing it for you, but I'll leave the words with you. It's called Bloom Where I'm Planted. And this is my call to you as believers. Instead of slipping back, slipping away, becoming careless in any way, my call is to you to bloom where you're planted. I want to bloom where I'm planted so everyone can see the wondrous living Son of God who lives His life in me. I want to bloom where I'm planted to blossom and to grow, for blooming is the only way His love can really show. I want to bloom where I'm planted, wherever that may be, for springs of living water are available to me. I want to bloom where I'm planted as years go passing by with leaves that never wither and with roots that never die. I want to bloom where I'm planted and brighten up each day by showing love to everyone who comes along my way. I want to bloom where I'm planted, contented anywhere, for constantly He gives to me His tender, loving care. I want to bloom, bloom, bloom where I'm planted. I want to bloom, bloom, bloom where I'm planted. I want to bloom, 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 so everyone can see the beauty of Jesus in me. I can only hope that's true. But by the grace of God, I want that to be true of every person in this room.